Luke chapter 13, verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons to perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've been following the life of Christ through the book of Luke, verse by verse, passage by passage, chapter by chapter. It's been slow going, but we've been following through his life. And one of the advantages of expository preaching is you hit everything. You get to follow the life of Christ. You get to see truth build upon truth, building upon truth. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture informs Scripture. So we wouldn't want to just dive into a chapter without knowing everything that preceded it, the context, right? That's an advantage. One of the disadvantages, though, there are some, is that sometimes you spend so long in a particular passage or chapter that you lose sight of what the broad context is, right? So sometimes you got to take a message and you got to set the table again. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is kind of a reminder as to where we are here in the life of Christ and what's happening around him as he progresses to the cross. Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's there ministering in Galilee, and he's preaching, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing people. He's showing himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. That's happening there in the Galilee region. That's where his miracles are performed. And then, though, in Luke chapter 9, he says he sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. Now he's going to start a journey. He's starting a journey to Jerusalem. Why? Because there in Jerusalem he'll be crucified. And then in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, it says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So this is where we're at. He's journeying towards Jerusalem, and he's taking his time. We see him working his way slowly to Jerusalem. These are the last months of his life. It's going to take us more than months to study these months of his life, but that's where we're at. These are the final months of the life of Christ. Everything since those passages talking about him journeying to Jerusalem is him slowly working his way there to be crucified. It's a slow journey, many interruptions. He stops and he teaches on many different topics along the way, but nevertheless, his face is set to Jerusalem. That's where he's headed to be crucified. So as we've noted in past messages, Christ's earthly ministry progresses towards the cross. Christ was never surprised by the cross. He wasn't surprised by his crucifixion. He was born for the cross, and he was born for the crucifixion. But during this journey and during his ministry, from the time he was born and he started his teaching ministry and his miracle-working ministry, I don't know the best way to explain this, but there are some lines of development happening, okay, as we're progressing through his life to the cross. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at different things that are developing in different circles, different groups of people all the way to the cross. And first of all, we simply see that the crowds during Christ's ministry are growing. Okay, the crowds are growing. Everywhere he went, there were great crowds. At one point, when he fed miraculously with the bread and the fish, there were 5,000. Other times there were so many, the Bible says they were trampling on one another. There were so many. So in Luke 11, 29, it says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. In Luke 12, it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. And he began to say, he begins teaching about discipleship. In Luke 14, 25, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the crowds are gathering. So you see, there's a progression here. From Christ being this unknown, isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? Who is this man? From an unknown to now thousands and even tens of thousands that are following him. And this is a progression that's happening. So you think about being alive at that time and hearing about Christ and then seeing thousands upon thousands who are following, you say, this is a growing movement. which causes some encouragement with some crowds. It causes some fear in other crowds. It causes some jealousy with other crowds. But nonetheless, Jesus is progressing to the cross, and as he does so, the crowds are growing to immense numbers. So as the crowds are increasing, also we see that there is a messianic hope that is building. There's a messianic hope that is building. That is, more and more people are hearing the rumors about Christ that he may indeed be the Messiah that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament says a prophet's going to come, like Moses. The Old Testament says that a Savior is going to come. A king is going to come. They're all one and the same. So people begin to speculate, is he that prophet? Is he the Messiah? And the rumors spread and people begin to say, hey, we found the Messiah. He told me everything that I've ever done. We found the Messiah. So there's a messianic hope. There's rumors that are spreading and there's people that are gathering together, following Christ, hoping that he's the Messiah, that he's the one, the sent one, that would come and establish his kingdom. Not all of that was saving faith, though. As we learned last week, throughout Scripture, we see there is a quote-unquote belief that's not a saving faith. So there were people who were following Christ. They thought he might be the Messiah, but they weren't genuinely saved. That was a large number in the crowds that were there. So among these crowds, there's genuine believers, there's spectators, there's even enemies, right? I mean, they want to know what he's up to, and you could very easily hide in the crowd there. And remember, we're going to see in a moment that they would follow Christ just because they wanted to hear what he said so that they could accuse him based upon something that he had said. So all these are mixed in the crowd there. So there were those who were following Christ who had a messianic hope, and this word is spreading, and this hope is building. And this is what you got to remember, progressing, building, and all of this is going to climax and culminate at the cross. So many saw him as quite possibly the Messiah, and so they followed him with the hopes that they're just going to get swept into the kingdom with him. When he sets up his kingdom, there they are, they're part of the crowd, and they're going to say, hey, we were there, we're part of the kingdom. But again, that's not a saving faith. This was not confession of him as Savior and Lord, but rather a hope that they would somehow be included in his kingdom, and maybe it would come about through political revolution. So in John 6:14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is him, the one that's prophesied in the Old Testament. This is him. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, they're believing he's the Messiah, he's the king, even to the point they say, now's the time for the revolution, let's make him king. And this is not God's timing, so Jesus withdrew himself. So as Christ progresses towards the cross, the crowds are growing, and messianic hope is building, but also religious opposition is solidifying. Religious opposition is solidifying. Luke, look in our passage in verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. Now, what Christ has done is he has now passed into the territory that is ruled by Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. So Jesus has crossed into his jurisdiction. The Pharisees come and say, get out of here, Herod wants to kill you. So you say, oh, wow, some friendly Pharisees. This is so kind of these Pharisees to warn Jesus. That's generally not what we see from Pharisees, is it? Generally, we see from Pharisees, it's the greatest opposition towards Christ, and Christ's harshest words are for the Pharisees. So are these just friendly Pharisees? There were some who were saved. Maybe. We don't really know. I lean towards no. This is not a friendly warning. And I'll kind of explain that as we go on. And I think maybe really reflected in Christ's answer, because he says to them, Herod wants to kill me. He says, you go tell that fox. It's kind of a weird phrase to use, but just like the word means today for us, you can use it to refer to somebody. You talk about the sly fox. You think about a fox. He's sneaky. He's somewhat powerful. He can cause a lot of damage. He's really a pest. And in that time, they'd really associate a fox kind of like the way we look at a rat, just a pest causing trouble. I mean, very destructive. That's really what he meant. And it's almost as if Christ was seeing through the warning of the Pharisees and saying, I know what you're up to. That is, it was in the Pharisees' best interest to have Christ come away and down into Jerusalem. It was also in the best interest of Herod to get Christ out of his territory. I'll explain that. It is in the best interest of both Herod and the Pharisees to have Jesus leave the region and head to Jerusalem. He would be out of Herod's jurisdiction. Therefore, Herod would not have to deal with maybe a possible uprising. He wouldn't have to deal with what looked like it might turn into a revolution. He didn't want that in his territory. He didn't want these thousands of people coming. He didn't want any responsibility for that. The relationship between the political class, the Roman political class, and the Jewish people was very tenuous at best. That is, the Romans didn't like the Jews, and Jews didn't like the Romans, and the Jews hated the fact that the Romans were over them. So when they see thousands upon thousands following a leader, there's always fear there's going to be some type of revolution, and if it happens in Herod's jurisdiction, he's probably going to lose his position or maybe even his life at the hands of the Romans. So he's just there at the pleasure of Caesar, and he doesn't want any trouble, basically. So it seems as if he sends these Pharisees. The Pharisees come and say, hey, Herod wants to kill you. And basically what it is a ploy from Herod and the Pharisees to get Jesus and to push him down into Jerusalem. Why would the Pharisees want Jesus in Jerusalem? Well, Pharisees don't have a whole lot of power up in Herod's jurisdiction, but if he goes down to Jerusalem, that's where the Sanhedrin are, which is a very, very powerful body of Jewish leaders, and they had the power. If Jesus has corrupted their law, or if he can be accused, they have the power to order that he be put to death. So it's in both of their best interests to get Jesus out of Herod's jurisdiction and down into Jerusalem. So the Pharisees come. These are the religious crowd. Their rejection of Christ is solidifying. I mean, it happened all the way back in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, this is like the first time Jesus goes to the synagogue and he teaches. And it says there in verse 28, when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That was their initial reception of Jesus. He taught there, and he basically showed them that, hey, in the Old Testament, God favored the Gentiles even over the Jews at certain times because there were no righteous Jews, and they didn't want to hear that, so they tried to kill him. All the way back in Luke chapter 4. Well, from that very moment, even until now, this last months of Jesus' life, this opposition against Christ has been growing and it has been solidifying. So, the Jews have desired to kill Jesus from the beginning, but this desire has been increasing. And it's no wonder, because Jesus' attacks against the Jews were really unrelenting. And they're very frequent. And he didn't hold anything back, showing their hypocrisy and undermining their authority. He exposed their hypocrisy and godlessness without reservation and even warned the crowds against him. So, remember the Jewish leaders, I mean, they got their authority. They got their authority in that culture by their perceived righteousness. That is, these Jewish people felt that, hey, the Pharisees, that upper religious elite, I mean, they are the righteous ones, they are holy, and that translated into power and authority in that culture. What Jesus came and did is he exposed the fact that they weren't godly at all. They weren't righteous at all. They were hypocrites. They weren't close to God. They worshiped God with their lips, but not with their hearts. They were hypocrites. So Christ is attacking them at their very source of power, which is their perceived holiness. And they weren't very happy about this. In fact, at one point, Jesus actually turns to a crowd and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Remember that? Which was what? Hypocrisy. So they hate Christ, they are opposed to him, and their rejection of him is solidifying, it's increasing. In Luke chapter 11, after Jesus pronounced all these woes, these judgments upon the Pharisees and the lawyers, it says in verse 53, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." There's the religious opposition. It's there, it's growing, it's solidifying, and it will come to a climax where? At the cross, as we'll see in a moment. So he turns to the crowds at times. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "When many thousands of people had gathered together, they're trampling one another." He turns to the crowd and he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now think about this, gotta get your mind here. Imagine that you're one of those Pharisees. And here you are a leader. I mean, you are a religious leader, you have power and you have authority, you are hypocritical, you have a facade of holiness. And if that facade of holiness is ever torn away, your power and authority and influence is gone. And here comes Christ, and there's thousands upon thousands who are following him. And while there's thousands following him, he turns to them and he says, "Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees." Well, they were angry, and they sought to kill him. And they still want to do it somewhat according to their law. So if they could catch him in some type of blasphemy, that would be ideal. So then they can have him executed. So Christ began to tell parables, which implied that the religious leaders were unrepentant Jews and that they would find themselves on the outside of the kingdom of God, we learned last week and the week before. He began to preach repentance for everybody. That is, it doesn't matter whether you have some religious heritage. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham. Everybody needs to repent. All need to repent and be baptized. This did not make them happy at all. So in Luke 20:20, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." That's what they're doing. They're out to get him constantly. So this opposition is growing. It's solidifying. The crowds are increasing. The messianic hope is building. Christ's attacks against the Jewish leaders are growing in frequency and harshness. And they then are turning even to a greater degree against Christ. Their opposition is solidifying. And also, along with all this, how about the political crowd? What's the scene like there? Political fear is mounting. And that's why Herod is behind this in verse 31. "At the same very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" There was a party, political party, during the days of Christ called the Herodians. And the Herodians weren't very popular among the Jews. The Herodians were Jewish, but they were those Jews who favored or supported Herod. Remember, Herod is a ruler that's set up by Rome over Galilee and Perea, and he's a king. But he's not Jewish, and the Jews resented this fact. But here he is. He has this group called the Herodians. They're Jews who support Herod. And multiple times we see the Pharisees colluding with the Herodians. In fact, I think we can look at that in Mark 3:6. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Mark 12:13 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So these guys, they're colluding together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, those who support Herod. So that's why I say here in verse 31, it seems to me that these Pharisees are probably not sincere people who are warning Christ for the care of his soul. They're probably those who are colluding with the Herodians, and they're working together here just to get Christ out of that area. They both have an interest in getting him to Jerusalem. So Herod, this political leader, Herod Antipas, who is the one of the sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom to three of his sons. They divided it into multiple sections, and Herod Antipas gets Galilee and Perea, and so he is leading there. He is a lot like his father. Remember Herod the Great? In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews?'" Now, wait, this is where the political opposition towards Christ begins. Because if you go to a king, and you say to the king, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And you are a king over a Jewish region, and now you're saying that somebody is going to come along who's going to be a king of these Jews, and "I'm the king of the Jews," is what Herod's thinking. What do you mean, king of the Jews? He said in verse 2, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, not because he wanted to go worship him, but because he wanted to have him exterminated. And then Matthew 2:16. Remember, the wise men go, they find Christ. Herod said, "Come back and tell me where he is." Well, they didn't go back. They're warned by God, "Don't go back to Herod." So they didn't go back to Herod. Herod realizes that he's been tricked. The wise men aren't coming back. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This is Herod of our passage, this is his dad. So he says, fine, you're not going to come back and tell me where Christ is? I want all the male children, 2 years and under, to be slaughtered. And he ordered the execution of all children, all male children, 2 years or under, in that region, hoping that this Christ child, this potential king, would be caught up in that massacre. This is the father of Herod Antipas in our passage. And like I said, like father, like son. Here he is. He says to the Pharisees, go tell him, get out of here or I'm going to kill him. Why? Well, fear of popular revolution. He doesn't want there to be a revolt. Especially in a relationship as tenuous as that of Rome over the Jews. The Jews despised being ruled by the Romans, and the Romans knew it. The Romans would come in and they would set up their standards that had engravings on them, and which were idols to the Jews, and they would defile their land with these things. Lots of things happened between the Jews and the Romans that caused animosity between the two parties. So, to see a leader who is garnering a following of thousands with rumors that he is a king? No. Herod wants him out of his region. He wants him out now, and he will threaten whatever he needs to threaten in order to get him away from his area. Fear of popular revolution, but also there's another possibility, and that is it could be that Herod also had a fear of possible retribution. This Herod is the Herod who had imprisoned John the Baptist. This is the Herod who decided to marry his brother's wife, and John the Baptist preached against that. And John the Baptist said, you shouldn't have her, that's unlawful, that is immoral, you shouldn't marry her. And so Herod's response was he put John in prison. Remember that story? And then one day, Herod, Herodias' daughter comes and dances before the king, and the king is well pleased and says, I'll give you whatever you want. And his new wife whispers in her daughter's ear and says, tell him you want John the Baptist's head. Have him decapitated. So that's what happened. He ordered it. He kills John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? The greatest prophet that ever lived. The greatest born among women of that old covenant time. He was also the cousin of Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. And Herod was responsible for his death. Now, you think that Herod might be a little bit, maybe have a little bit of a guilty conscience here about slaughtering John the Baptist? Yeah, he did indeed. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Some people say, oh, it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, this one thing came into his mind. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Why would he think that? Guilty conscience. He's afraid. He's afraid that this is John whom he has killed, risen from the dead. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him up in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He might be a little bit nervous. A man who's been performing miracles, has risen, raised the dead, who has been speaking with tremendous authority and garnered a following of thousands. At this point, whether Christ would exercise the miraculous powers against Herod, or maybe he would just order thousands of his followers against Herod, this could be going through Herod's mind. Fear of popular revolution, fear of possible retribution. Regardless, he says, I want him out of here. I want him out of here. So Herod conspires with the Pharisees. Go to him under the guise of a friendly warning. Get him out of my jurisdiction. So in verse 32, Christ responds to this. He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons to perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. What do you think of when you think of a king? Oftentimes, if you think of an animal that represents a king, oftentimes what's used is a lion. Royalty, right? Generally a lion you would think of, very powerful, very noble. Which Jesus does, though, is he takes that, flips it on his head and says, tell that fox. And really what you think of is a mangy dog, a mangy pest of a dog. Yeah, he can cause damage and he can cause problems for people, but at the end of the day, he's just a mangy dog. And says, you tell that fox. And the fact is that Herod may have viewed himself as a mighty king, but he was just a client king of Rome. He wasn't a noble king. Jesus kind of brings him down a few notches and says, you tell that mangy dog. You tell that. We would think of it as a rat. You know, those things that, whatever it is, a skunk that chews through your garbage can, right? Those things that you find, or maybe in Jared's house, it's a squirrel who's living in his attic, right? Those pests that are just causing damage. And he says, that's all he is. He's a pesky, damaging, cunning, rat, mangy dog of a man, is really what he's saying. So, he tells him, go and tell that fox. He tells them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons before cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I finish my course. So in all of this you see, as Christ is progressing, crowds are continuing to build. Crowds are continuing to build. At this point, there's no relenting in the crowds, so they just are increasing. Crowds are increasing. Messianic hope is building. So among those crowds, there's whispering and there's hope that this is the Christ. So many are following for all sorts of different reasons. Many of them hoping they're just going to get swept up into the kingdom. Religious rejection is solidifying. The Pharisees and others are trying to trap him in his words so they can kill him. Political fear is mounting. And all of this is coming. It's all escalating to the point where it explodes when he finally comes into Jerusalem. So the messianic hope is building, and when Jesus comes at the triumphal entry, he gets on the donkey and he comes into Jerusalem, that messianic hope that is building, it bursts. And people say in John 12:12, it says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's it. The crowd has decided. It's him. He's the Messiah. He's come to a fever pitch. They're accepting him and receiving him as the Messiah, it seemed. But eventually they would turn on him. But there it is. The messianic hope is building, and there it is. It explodes. It bursts there at the triumphal entry. It's him. He's the King of Israel. But also the religious rejection that's solidifying, it's going to come to a head when he comes into Jerusalem. In Matthew 27:20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. And remember the context here, it was the manner, it was the custom of Pilate on the feast day to release one of the prisoners. And so he presented Jesus and presented Barabbas. And he asked the crowd, who would you want to deliver? And the chief priests and the elders, the religious crowd, they turned to the people and they convinced them to cry out and to have Barabbas released instead of Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. That's it. The religious rejection solidifying, and then it comes here to a climax, and it says, let him be crucified. Not only is it let him be put to death, it wasn't let's stone him, which was the Jewish custom, but let him be crucified. The most grotesque of executions. It was a Roman custom, not a Jewish custom. And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. All of this is building. All of this is mounting through the life and ministry of Christ. And here you see it all comes to a climax. Messianic hope is building. They cry out and they say, it's him. He's the Messiah. Yet when they get into Jerusalem, the religious crowd turns and they convince the people, no, call for the blood of Christ. And they call for him to be crucified. The religious rejection has been solidified. But also the political fear that was mounting. Well, here it is, and it comes to its climax again, because you know what happens is that Jesus is brought to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod says, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Sends him back to Pilate, and they don't want anything to do with him. So it's almost a welcomed thing when the Jews say, crucify him. They say, okay, we're not guilty of this. I'm washing my hands of this thing. I don't want to be any part of this revolt. I don't want there to be any riots. So just crucify him and be done with it, basically. The political fear leads these men to say, yes, let him be crucified. So the crowds increasing comes to a climax when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The messianic hope that was building bursts as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is the King of Israel. The religious rejection that was solidifying, it culminates there with them crying out and saying, crucify him. And the political fear mounting, it culminates there when Pilate and Herod say, we don't want to have anything to do with this. We wash our hands. You see to it. Let him be crucified. But now, in all of this, the crowd's increasing, the messianic hope is building, religious rejection is solidifying, political fear is mounting. It all culminates at the cross. In all of this, we're only looking at things from the human perspective, aren't we? This is just the earthly view of all of this. Because there's something else that's progressing. From the time that Jesus was born, even before he was born, from the time that Jesus was born, throughout his life and all the events that took place, all the way to the cross, there was something else that was progressing. And that was the sovereign plan of God. The sovereign plan of God. God's sovereign plan was unfolding. God's sovereign plan is unfolding in all of this. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, after Peter has preached a message of that Christ is the Messiah, Savior and Lord, it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, this is Acts chapter 4 when the apostles have been persecuted for the faith and for preaching the gospel. And it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. Now get that, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And all these were aligned, the religious class, the political class, the people, they are all aligned against Christ. In verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, so from an earthly perspective, you see all these forces growing in opposition against Christ, which culminate upon the cross, and it appears to be his defeat. But behind the scenes, what we see is, in all of this, God's sovereign plan is unfolding. This all has happened according to God's hand, his working, and his sovereign plan. And this is what Jesus hints at in verse 32 of our passage. Back in Luke 13, verse 32, he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. In the third day, I finish my course. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, go tell Herod. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. That this is my plan. This is my schedule. I'm going to continue what I'm doing. By the way, it's kind of a slap in the face because what kind of fear of political revolution is here? There's no signs of political revolution here. He says, what is he doing? He is healing and casting out demons. Nothing but a benefit to those who would be in Herod's jurisdiction. But he says, today, tomorrow, the third day, and then I'll finish my course. He's saying, your warning is not going to alter or influence my schedule in the least. So I'm going to finish what I'm doing. I'm healing. I'm casting out demons. He's continuing to teach. And he says, when I finish my course, then he'll move on. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. But nevertheless, I will go to Jerusalem and I will leave your jurisdiction, but it's going to be according to my plan, according to my schedule, according to God's working. So he says, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing until I'm done. And when I'm done, I will leave according to my own schedule. For I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. And then he says this, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going to continue my ministry of casting out demons and healing according to my own plan, according to the course that is set before me. What he's saying is, things are going to continue according to God's plan, according to God's schedule, not Herod's schedule, not the Pharisees' schedule. This is according to God's working. It's kind of like when the Pharisees told, and the Jews got upset with Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. Remember that? He was healing on the Sabbath. Hey, there's plenty of days for you to heal, but don't heal on the Sabbath. And his response in John 5:17 was simply, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. This is what God wants to do. I'm working where God wants me to work. I'm working when God wants me to work. And this is what he tells Herod. I'm going to finish my course. There's a God-ordained work to be done according to God's schedule, and that's what will control my comings and my goings, not your warnings. So, verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, but I will leave according to my schedule. And then in verse 33 again, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And Jesus is making it very, very plain that when he does go to Jerusalem, that's where he will die. He knows it. He's teaching others this. He said it to his disciples multiple times. Luke 9:22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He told his disciples he would die. He told them that he would raise. Luke 9:44, let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is God's sovereign plan. Christ knew why he came. He knew that the crucifixion would take place, and he taught his disciples that very fact. They didn't get it. They didn't want to get it, but he taught. So the Bible says that after his resurrection, then they remembered that he said that he would die and he would be raised again. Christ knew he would die. This is the very purpose for which he came. His death always loomed large in his mind in whatever he did. He was always headed towards the cross. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, speaking of God's sovereign plan, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's predetermined plan, he says. You are guilty because you've crucified him. Nevertheless, behind the scenes, God's sovereign plan has been unfolding. And Christ on the cross is the culmination of God's sovereign plan in all of this. So, Acts 3:17 says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of his Old Testament prophecies. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, he says. The proper response then to God's sovereign plan of the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, is repentance. So the crowds were increasing. The messianic hope was building. Religious rejection was solidifying. Political fear is mounting. It looks as if all are opposed to Christ. And for his disciples, it was disconcerting. I mean, it was discouraging. Here he is. We thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead. What they didn't see until after is all of this was part of God's sovereign plan that was unfolding. And then lastly, and this will bring us into next week's message, Jewish opportunity was passing. Jewish opportunity was passing, and we see that in verse 33 again. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. You know what he's saying there? It's almost as if he turned this into a proverb. And what he's saying is, the Jews are so guilty of killing the prophets. They are so guilty of killing those that God sends. Remember that parable that we saw with the vineyard? And we had the master who had the vineyard, and he goes off to a far country and he leaves some tenants in charge of the vineyard. And then when it comes time to collect the wine, the fruit there, he sends some servants. He sends the servant gets beaten up, goes back, sends another servant, that one gets beaten up, sends another one, and so on. He keeps sending these servants to the vineyard, and they keep coming back beaten by those that are in charge of the vineyard. So finally he says, I'll send my own son, they'll respect my son. So he sends his son, and they kill his son. What was that a picture of? And by the way, the end result of that was he's going to take that vineyard and give it to another people. There's a picture of Israel. God sends his prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and the Jews would continually kill the prophets so that then what? The kingdom will be taken from them and it'd be given to the Gentiles. So it's almost as if a proverb where you could say, you know what? You can't have a prophet die outside of Jerusalem. Prophets always die in Jerusalem. So he says then in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So sad. God says, I wanted to gather you together like a father and his children, like a hen who would put her wings out to protect her chicks. Says, this is what I've tried to do with you. I've tried to gather you in under my wings and under my protection and to experience my love. But he says, you would not. They resisted. So he sends the prophets, and the prophets would come and say, repent, repent, repent. Turn back to God, turn back to God. Come into the place of God's blessing, trying to gather those hens together. And what do? They kill the prophets. They killed the prophets. So in verse 35, we see the consequence. It says, behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you that you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was not referring to the triumphal entry. That's referring to his coming later in the book of Revelation, when he comes back in judgments, and Israel sees him and they receive him finally as the Messiah. But he says there, your house is forsaken. What is he talking about? He's talking about the temple. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple, and he's talking about Jerusalem. Jewish opportunity was passing. Remember the parable of the fig tree? Fig tree had no fruit. The man comes and says, why is this taking up the ground? I mean, cut it down. It's got no fruit on it. I've come multiple times to get fruit from this. There's no fruit. And the vine dresser said, the man that's taking care of the fig tree says, just let it, give it a year. Give it a year. We'll give it special care. Give it a year. If it gives fruit, fantastic. If not, then we'll cut it down. Well, what's happened is Christ has come. He's walked in their midst. He's taught in their synagogues. He's done all this, the special attention. There's still no fruit. There's no repentance. So, time to cut it down. And what does that look like? Behold, your house is forsaken. God says, I'm not going to meet in your temple anymore. The temple will not be a place to come and worship me. I called it a house of prayer. It'll no longer be a house of prayer. It's simply going to be a building that you set up. Is going to be empty. My spiritual presence will be gone. It will be forsaken. It will be desolate. So these Jews have been plotting for 3 years of how they could rid themselves of Christ. They've been desperate for an opportunity to accuse him. They've been conspiring to have him murdered. All the while they were conspiring against Christ, what was actually happening is that judgment was mounting against them. The longer Christ walked the earth teaching and preaching and performing his miracles, the greater revelation they had, the greater understanding they should have had of who he was and what their obligation was in light of the fact that the Messiah was here. The longer he walked upon the earth and taught and performed miracles, the greater their judgment would be because the greater revelation they had. Here he is. It's undeniable. So as they're conspiring and progressing to the place where they'll crucify him, in actuality what's happening is judgment is being mounted against them. Judgment was mounting against all his rejectors because God had provided all that they needed to believe, and they would not. They crucified him and so sealed their own fate, and their nation was forsaken by God. And the Bible says that Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. So God says, the temple will be abandoned. Every step closer to the crucifixion of Christ brought the Jewish people a step closer to their rejection by God. So in actuality, Christ's death upon the cross was not his end, it was their end. See, he died and was buried, and he rose again. But after his resurrection, the opportunity for the Jews as a nation to receive their Messiah King had gone. So his crucifixion was just the beginning of salvation for all. It led to his resurrection, but it actually was their death, wasn't it? So in Acts 2:22, after the ascension of Christ, Peter preaches to the Jews and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But something has happened after the death of Christ that cannot be undone. And that is, as a nation, they have rejected their Messiah. Christ has died and risen again, and now salvation in the kingdom has been taken from the Jews as a nation and has been given to the Gentiles. That's done. Salvation is open to the Gentiles, and the Jews as a nation have missed their opportunity. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was not his end, it was actually theirs. Their house is now left to them desolate. The Jews felt that they had the upper hand, that they would finally kill Jesus and defeat him. What they didn't know is what they thought was their final victory over him was actually them sealing their own defeat. God would use their rejection, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, according to his eternal plan to both condemn the Jews, but then open salvation to everybody. So their rejection of Christ led to their rejection by God. And so their house is forsaken. God would not meet them in the temple. He would not receive their sacrifice. He would not accept their worship. Their temple and their city were left desolate. And what God did spiritually by forsaking the temple, he affirmed physically and historically in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian came in and conquered and overtook Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. What was that? Genuine worship did not stop in the temple in AD 70. Genuine worship stopped in the temple when God forsook it, when they rejected Christ. But he affirmed it in AD 70 when Titus came and sieged Jerusalem trying to quell that Jewish revolt and absolutely decimated the Jews, slaughtered thousands of them, and destroyed the temple. And temple worship has not been restored since. Why has it not been restored since? It hasn't been restored since because God has forsaken the temple. There is no more worship in the temple. The Jews as a nation, the opportunity for the Jews as a nation to be saved has passed. That is, if you look in the Old Testament, you see there's still coming a day where God in his mercy will give opportunity when Christ returns once again for them to acknowledge that he is the one, he is the Messiah whom they crucified, the one that they pierced, and they can be saved. But for now, this time of the Gentiles, salvation is open to the Gentiles, and the time for the Jews as a nation has passed. So again, Luke 13:7 that I just explained says in that parable of the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put it on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, and we know that the if not is the reality, if not, you can cut it down. That's what Christ said. That's what Christ has said. When he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, we've come bearing, looking for fruit. There is no fruit being evident. So it's time to cut it down. So as we continue with the life of Christ here in the coming weeks and months, we will see the crowds continue to increase. We'll see the messianic hope continues to build. We'll see that religious rejection continues to solidify. We'll see that political fear continues to mount. But in all of this, we'll be reminded continually that this is God's sovereign plan that is unfolding. And as we're going to see next week in detail, Jewish opportunity is passing. And ultimately then salvation will be open to Gentiles. And that's where all of us come in, isn't it? That's where all of us come in. We've been beneficiaries of this, that salvation has been open to all. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, that even in your sovereign plan, you use the actions of wicked men, that, Lord, you even use the hearts of unconverted kings. Lord, you are in charge of history. And we thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign working, Lord, you have led Jesus Christ to the cross, that he has suffered for us to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you that he bore your wrath upon the cross and that he rose again. And then, Lord, we also thank you that according to your sovereign plan, according to your sovereign working, many even today can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have opened salvation to the Gentiles, to all who would believe by faith and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you work in the hearts of men and women, that you help us to understand the gospel, that we can be saved, that it's all according to your working. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your wisdom. And thank you for your mercy and grace that you have enabled us to be saved. So, Lord, in conclusion, I just pray for those this morning who may be here who have never yet received Christ. I pray that you would work in their hearts, help them to understand the gospel, that in order to be saved, they must confess Christ as Savior, the only way to be saved, and Lord, the only rightful authority over their lives, that they give their lives to Christ and then seek to continue in the faith. Lord, we thank you for your grace that makes it possible. We pray that you bless this message and impart it to our hearts. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.